What scares you? What shakes you to the core of your being? What makes you want to run and hide? We've had a president for 8 years, and now we're in the long grinding process of electing another one. In this unfolding political scenario that we are in, are you frightened at all? Do you sit with many others and scratch your head and think, how can anybody say that? And be serious. Where's it all going? What does it mean for my future and yours? What's going to happen? People say our political system is dissolving before our eyes. I don't know that it is. It might not be a bad thing, I don't know. But where is it going? And how about the economy? How many trillions do we as a people owe? How many popular, well-known people with significant followings are planning to take steps that are just going to add to that? Not reduce it, add to that. And when what seems to be the inevitable tsunami of economic decline, when's it going to come? Next year? 5 years? 10? You don't have to be an economist or have an MBA to figure out this can't keep going forever. Or maybe a little different tack. You're getting a little older. I'm familiar with that. Your company isn't interested in paying you the benefits that you've worked for them for 20 or 30 years to get, so they're downsizing, and you might lose your job. Not because of what you did, just because that's what they've decided to do. How about health concerns? To vaccinate or not to vaccinate? Is the supposedly best thing you can do for the long-term health of your child actually one of the worst things you can do for the health of your child? Or is all of that just baseless? All of those ideas, those concerns. And how can you avoid life-threatening diseases? Because even those who practice all the right things often seem to be the people who get those diseases. Have you survived something like cancer, but wake up at 2:30 or 3 in the morning wondering if those little cells are going through your veins looking for a place to take root and grow again? And who's going to pay for the health care to take care of all that? In your family, you're working as diligently as you know how to nurture your children so that they'll grow up and love Jesus and His ways. And yet you fear that some insidious idea or person will turn your child or your children into godless, self-centered teens and young adults. We don't have to look too far to see that that happens in good families. Is it going to happen in yours? Is it going to happen in mine? And now it's the grandkids for us. The concern and the prayers are the same. Maybe you're responsible for the care of your parents, but the resources are small and you just don't know exactly what you're going to do. Maybe in your family it's a little different and you have a relationship with a spouse that appears to be hopeless and you are absolutely broken by it and have no idea what to do next. And this list of fear producers wouldn't be well finished without thinking about ISIS, terrorists. Syria and Iraq and Paris and Brussels may seem to be an ocean away, but are you waiting for the next one on our shores? Someone walked up to me before the service and said something happened in Orlando this morning or last night. What was that? Don't know. Does the reality that there seems to be an endless and growing number of people who are willing to blow themselves up to kill you, does that bother you? And not just the people on the other side of the ocean, homegrown people. Does our porous southern border cause you to wonder if maybe somebody's walking through the tunnel right now who's bent upon blowing up our city? And sometimes, several of these different magazines of fear will come to us as our life unfolds at once. Any one of them could debilitate us. Sometimes when they gang up, we have no idea what to do. We've been in the series in Isaiah 1 through 12, and we've heard a lot about catastrophic destruction. And each time it's been a destruction characterized as a judgment of God. Not the bad people doing things, but God at least superintending bad people to do things. The judgment may come at the hands of evil men, but it's God who is superintending all of that. The faithful servants of Jehovah in Isaiah's day needed some promises, some encouragement. And in our text today, he gives it to them. Last week, Pastor Conley, as he preached on the first part of chapter 10, he dealt with what I believe is the first part of a sermon of Isaiah. Just for a second, let's step aside. Remember that all the prophets were what we call covenant mediators. Jehovah made a covenant with Israel. Israel broke the covenant over and over again. Israel in the north broke it all the time. Judah in the south had a few good leaders, but in the end, they were covenant breakers as well. And so God sent the prophets to speak to the people for him. So the prophets were, first of all, preachers. We often think of the prophets as predictors of the future, and they did that. But the predictions of the future really are the outgrowth of their preaching, of their messages. If you will repent and return, this is what I will do. If you don't repent and you will not return, this is what I will do. In that sense, then, the prophecies about the future, the predictions of the future, grew out of the preaching. And so these are sermons. And it appears to me that in our text today, chapter 10, verses 20 through 34, this is the second half of that sermon that Pastor Conley began or preached about last week. So we're going to read through that passage quickly. You can follow along on the screen. I'm always scared that it's not back there, but I can look at that one, so I feel better. Beginning in verse 20 then, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Almighty God. And though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat." Now he describes the coming of the Assyrians against Jerusalem. He has come to Aith. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. "Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmana is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount, the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." begins within that day. Basically, Isaiah's way of saying there's coming a time when this or that is going to happen. The phrase is used, by the way, 61 times in all of the prophets. Isaiah uses it 47 of those, I believe. So it's a favorite phrase of his. Something is coming. A day, a time is coming. And he says that in that day, there will be a remnant that will lean on, rely on, or depend on, not the one who struck them, but on the Lord in truth. Back in chapter 7 and 8, we read about the wicked king Ahaz, king of Judah. And he tried to placate and make deals with the Assyrians to protect him against his enemies. He wasn't depending on Jehovah. He refused to depend on Jehovah. Didn't even want a sign that Jehovah was going to protect them, as you remember in chapter 7. God gave him that sign anyway, as you'll remember. But now, he says, there's going to be a day, and there's going to be a remnant of people, and they're going to lean on me, not on man's way of finding protection and taking care of their need. And these people, as we have said, as Pastor Coleman has reminded us, are called the remnant here. Notice how many times he uses that word in these few verses. They're going to depend on the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is another phrase that Isaiah really likes, the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. Again, in all the prophets, that term is used 37 times. Isaiah uses it 31 of those 37 times. It's a term that he uses to focus Israel about their sinfulness in the face of this holy God. The Holy One of Israel made a covenant with you. He wants you to be holy in your lifestyle, holy in your thoughts, holy in your words. And he promised you that if you would do that, if you would give yourself to him because you love him and want to obey his covenant, that he would bless you. But he also promised you in the covenant, he promised you in the covenant that if you didn't, he would destroy you. So repent, because it's the Holy One of Israel with whom we are dealing. Israel in the north never did repent. And so they had to deal with this Holy One, this Lord of hosts, who brought the hosts of Assyria against them. They had sinned to the point where there was no remedy for them. So it seems that in verses 20 and 20 to 23, Isaiah is directing these words toward a remnant in the northern kingdom of Israel. Destruction's coming, and only a remnant is going to survive. The idea, basically, of the remnant is that there's just a little bit left. It's interesting how he bridges from verse 19 to verse 20. At the end of the message last week, we remember Pastor Connolly talking about and reading, and I'm just going to read verse 19. The remnant of the trees of the Assyrians' forest will be so few that a child can write them down. I travel a good bit, and I often am looking out the window of an airplane when I'm taking off, when I'm landing. And in spite of what all the people tell you about the world's, you know, going to be a desert, there are a lot of trees out there. Everywhere I go, there's a lot of green. Got to be careful. We're stewards of what he's given. I understand that. But if you have a forest, you have thousands, tens of thousands of trees. And when you have maybe a kindergartner or first grader, 5, 6 years old, and you say, "What did you learn in school?" "I can count to 100. "Oh, okay, go ahead." And they say, 1, 2, 3, and they count, and they get to 100, and they stop, and they smile. They counted to 100. That's a big number for them. It's not very many compared to all the trees in the forest. There are only going to be a remnant of trees left standing in this picture of God's judgment of Assyria. So few that a child could count them. A remnant of trees left. And immediately he goes in verse 20 to the remnant of Israel. And he characterizes them in the next couple of words as the survivors. Survivors are people who go through something that could kill them, but they survived. And God's talking about his judgment upon his own people. He said, "Though you be as the sand of the seashore, when I'm done with this judgment, only a small number will be left, a remnant. It's this small group of faithful believers that the Lord, through Isaiah, is addressing this message to. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, quotes verses 22 and 23 from here in Isaiah when he's trying to explain in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that are very difficult to follow how the gospel and Israel fit together, what God's going to do. And again, he speaks of a remnant of Israel will be saved. And there's a certain sense in which this remnant idea applies to all people, Jews and Gentiles all over the world. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As it was in the Old Testament people of God, so it continues to be today for Jews and Gentiles. The number of people who will come to Christ for His free gift of salvation is smaller than the number of people who will refuse to come and take that gift. Simply put, most of Israel didn't want God's covenant of love unless it worked out the way they wanted it to, unless they could decide how that interaction between them and their covenant God worked. And the same holds true for people today. They just don't want the salvation that Jesus gives. They do not want it. It's not that they can't have it. They don't want it. I remember hearing a missionary doctor talking about the burden he had and the desire to go to Africa and to share the gospel. And he said, "When I got there, I found out they were just fine to worship their idols. They didn't want Jesus or the gospel." That's how sinful people, all of us, we are bent that way from birth. We don't want God. Now, some people are quiet and gentle and nice when they express this, and other people are very, not, I don't want to say violent, like physically, but they're very aggressive. "I don't want it." One way or the other, they demand that they be a law unto themselves, because they don't want to know God's ways, and they certainly don't want to submit to them. "For all such, the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth," or in the midst of the land. I remember hearing a Nigerian pastor once, and I don't remember even what the message was about, but I'll never forget one phrase that he gave as he was talking about people and their response to God. He said, "You know, people don't think God's serious, but He is. He's serious about sin." If you've been here the last few weeks, you couldn't miss that message, could you? It's at the center of what Isaiah is saying here. Who wants a God who isn't just? Have you ever thought about that? People, different gods, different ideas about spiritual reality. Well, I would ask a question. Who wants a God who isn't just? I don't think anybody does. Everybody, "Yeah, I believe in justice." Until it's time to be just about my sin. Then, I really don't want a God who's just anymore. I want a God who's going to forget my sin. "Just forget I did that, God." Well, you know what? The good news of the gospel is He will forget your sin. He'll put it into the depths of the sea, and He will remember it no more. God will forget your sin if you repent of it. And if you will trust Christ, turn away from you and what you want, and the sovereignty over your life that you want to have, and give Him that sovereignty, and trust Him because of what Christ did for you. It isn't just changing ideas, it's turning from yourself to one who loved you so much that He went to hell for you. He took the punishment of God, His wrath of our sin upon Himself. He lived a perfect life. He kept the covenant perfectly. So that when He died in our place, He then could take His righteousness that He earned in the flesh that He had from eternity past and give it freely to us. A gift. You don't get to heaven because you're innocent. You have to be righteous as God. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Scripture says, "For He, the Father, has made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." So what we sinners want for God to forget our sin when it's time to deal with it? Well, He says, "Okay, I'll forget it. But you need to trust My Son's work for you. You need to submit to Him. You need to let Me be your sovereign instead of you being your sovereign. Then I'll forget your sin. And more than that, I'll give you My righteousness free." That's what He's telling this remnant, this smaller group who will repent and trust in Christ. In our passage, that's for Israel. That is a God to the people with whom He made the covenant relationship. But it's true for us as well. It's true for us who will come into the new covenant relationship through Christ. So the question I ask today is, are you a part of the remnant in the sense that we've described it? Are you a part of those who will never endure the wrath of God, or are you destined to bear the wrath of God? And you deserve it. That's justice. Are you a part of the remnant because you want to be bound in love to God through Christ? You want Him to be your master? You want what He gives? You trust Him? Though the remnant in the northern kingdom in our passage would survive the Assyrian destruction, Jehovah gives a command in verse 24 that appears to be directed to Judah in the south. That remnant in the north would never be together again. They would be scattered. Later on, when God uses Babylon to punish Judah, there are people who are taken into exile, and then they come back after 70 years of exile, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, under the ministry of Nehemiah, Ezra, and others. But for the north, there is no returning remnant of exile. But for the people in Jerusalem, in Zion, beginning in verse 24, He has a command. Now, He has described what He's going to do because of the judgment that He must bring against sin, but now He has a command for Judah, for the people in Jerusalem. He says, "Do not be afraid." We're going to spend a good bit of time on that before we're done, but we'll go quickly through the rest of this. In 722 B.C., Assyria did come against the northern kingdom. They besieged the capital, Samaria, because they just refused to obey the covenant. God told them for a long time this is coming, and so finally it came. Assyria destroyed Israel. In the words of Isaiah 7:8, Israel was shattered from being a people. Verse 23, Jehovah will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of the land. He would bring this judgment upon them, and it would destroy them. But later, Assyria is going to threaten Jerusalem as well, Judah, the kingdom in the south. In chapter 10, verses 28 through 32, Isaiah envisions a great and horrible army that's coming against Jerusalem, an army that treated its victims much the way ISIS treats people over in the Middle East today. Very much the same. But before he tells of this advance, he tells the remnant why they don't need to be afraid. Look, if you will, in verse 25. "For in a very little while, My fury will come to an end. My fury against Israel as I use Assyria will come to an end. And then, he says, my anger will be directed to their, the Assyrians' destruction. The Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian. And so he's talking about what he's going to do to Assyria. He uses two illustrations to remind the people in Judah about past history. If God has done things in the past and he doesn't change in terms of the way he treats people, in terms of his plan, in terms of what's true, and if he's done it in the past multiple times, there's no reason for us to think he's not going to do it in the future. Right? Past grace is a powerful indication of future grace. So he reminds them, do you remember when Gideon was outnumbered and the Midianite army was as vast as the sands on the seashore, that figurative word that just says numberless? So many, there was no way Gideon was going to win. And you remember that I caused it to rain and the river Kishon overflowed and all those chariots that was their big military advantage were useless in the mud? Do you remember that I gave Gideon victory there? And he uses that, the rock of Oreb. That's the place where one of the kings was killed. And then he refers, of course, to that never-forgotten event in the Exodus, when this powerful Egyptian army and nation had kept Israel slaves for so long, and now God sets them free, takes them through the Red Sea, and uses the same Red Sea walls of water to crush that army. Do you remember how I did that? That's what I'm going to do to the Assyrians. It's a promise. I'm going to do this for you. Verse 27, he says, his yoke will be broken because of the fat. It's a little difficult to know exactly what the Hebrew is doing there, but the bottom line is, if you can picture this, an animal that would pull a cart with a yoke. Well, that animal has a yoke on, but it becomes so big and so strong, its back and shoulders and neck just grow with muscle and power, and the yoke is shattered and broken. That's what I believe the picture is here. You will have that yoke broken off because I'm going to make you powerful. Now, there are a couple of slides that I'd like to just try to use to give you some perspective. Let's see if we can get this. Good. I'm always amazed when it works. Okay, Assyria is over here. Nineveh, and this is just a map indicating that on two different occasions they came and attacked Israel and Judah. So, from that perspective of the whole region, we just look at this, and their goal is to get to Jerusalem, as I hope you can see there. And so what this describes is how he comes to these cities. In verse 28, he comes to Aith. I don't know how to say that. Forgive me, you Hebrew scholars. And they're scared to death. Gibeah in Saul is fled. Anathoth, he just says, oh, poor Anathoth, you're toast. There's no way you can withstand this army. And their goal, of course, is to get to Jerusalem. The last place mentioned is Nob. Nob is a village that's on a hill very near to and just north of Jerusalem. And as one commentator put it, when you leave Nob and move toward Jerusalem, it just spreads out, the city, before you. It's very, very close. So what is being pictured here is the advance of an unstoppable army that is horrifying in their character towards Jerusalem. Now, last week you'll remember from Pastor Conley's message that God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers by himself one night. Boom. They came against Jerusalem, but they left, never conquering the city. Why? Because this prophecy is a promise. And God says, this is what I'm going to do to them. When I'm finished using them, I'm going to destroy them because of their pride and their arrogance. They think they're doing this. I'm using them to do it. And when I'm done using them, I'll destroy them. If we read those last two verses again, we see exactly what happened to the army, but in figurative terms. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. Description of what he would do to this enemy of his people. So what's the commandment? Don't be afraid. I've got this. You can rely on me. And the remnant will. According to Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. Faith operates by love. That which drives faith is love. And according to 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. Fear is the enemy of faith, and faith is the enemy of fear. Allow faith to move you to think and to feel and to do things, and faith will be feeble. But depend on God because you love Him, and that will push fear out of your mind. It will push fear out of your thoughts. It will push fear out of your actions, out of your emotions. The Lord doesn't want you to be afraid. I think of one situation, a story about Peter, found in Luke chapter 5, when Peter was afraid. Now, this is going to approach this subject from a little different angle than we have just presented it in terms of armies and situations being difficult. You remember the scene. Jesus is preaching to the people. He's sitting in Peter's boat out off the shore to preach. And when he's finished preaching, he turns to Peter and says, "Let the nets down and catch some fish." And Peter, the professional fisherman, says, "Lord, we fished all night. We know how to fish." I have a friend, Joe Branshaw, and some others who are really good fishermen. They embarrass me when I even get close to fishing with them. They know how to find them and catch them. I'm amazed. "Let's go over here." And they go there, put the line in, and fish start biting. I have no idea where to go. They know how to do that. Peter was a professional fisherman. "We fished all night, Lord, and we didn't catch anything. But because of who you are, I'll let down the nets." You remember what happened? So many fish that the nets start breaking. They start to put them in the boat. The boat starts sinking. They call their partners. They come with their boat. Both boats start to sink. And what does Peter do? He falls down at the knees of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He's afraid of being around Jesus. Now, there's a good fear of the Lord, mostly talked about in the Old Testament. That's a fear of offending because I love somebody. It's like a husband who doesn't want to offend his wife, not because she's going to hurt him, but because he loves her and he doesn't want to hurt her. So he has that fear of doing something that would offend her. That's the fear of the Lord that's good and pure and clean. But this fear is no good. This is not what God wants, particularly if it's going to draw you away from Christ. He says to Peter, or he communicates, if I may put it that way. He says, "Peter, you fished all night and didn't catch anything? Voila. I don't need your professional ability to catch fish, Peter. So don't think that you need to back away from me because I'm such a powerful person. But you said you were sinful, Peter. You think I didn't know that before I got in your boat? I'm not here having this discussion with you. I'm not in your boat talking with you. I'm not in this boat helping you because you're good, Peter. I'm here in spite of the fact that you're sinful. I'm here because you're not good, and I want to help you. And by the way, Peter, pretty soon you're not going to be catching fish anymore. You can catch fish, but I'm going to give you a job that you could never accomplish on your own. You're going to catch men." Christ responds to Peter's fear of weakness and sinfulness and inability and says, "I'm here. I'm for you. I'm not against you. Don't be afraid. Come to me. Don't go away." And by the way, as in our passage in Isaiah, there in Luke, it's a command. It's not a suggestion or what would be a good idea. It's a command. Don't be afraid. I'm going to run through five stories very quickly. Hopefully it'll take me 1 minute or less. In Matthew 8:26, the storm comes up. The disciples are scared to death. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when every moment is threatening a grave in the angry deep, as the old song says? And what did Jesus say to them? Don't be afraid. I've got this. Quiet. Stop. Everything's dead calm. Don't be afraid. I've got this. In Matthew 14:27, Jesus comes walking on the water. The disciples are freaking out. It's a spirit. What's going to happen? And what did Jesus say? Don't be afraid. It's me. In Matthew 28:5, there's an angel at the tomb, and the women come to take care of the body of Christ, and they're scared to death because of the angel. And the angel says, don't be afraid. In Matthew 28, verse 10, these same women see Jesus, and they don't know what to make of it. He says, don't be afraid. In Luke 1:13, the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, whose wife is barren. He's old, she's old. He doesn't know what to make of this angelic appearance. And what does the angel say? Don't be afraid. And the same angel goes to Mary when she is told that she's going to be the virgin mother of Messiah. Has no idea how that's going to go. And besides that, if it works out the way I think, everybody's going to say that my son's illegitimate and that this happened because of something I did before I got married. And in that community, you're toast. And she says, okay. She wasn't afraid. In Acts 18:9, Paul is enduring a lot of criticism, a lot of opposition in Corinth. Wicked, wicked place to preach. And Jesus comes to him and says, don't be afraid, Paul. Continue to speak, because I have many people in this city. Well, what about when evil people are coming after you? What about when people are looking for money and power, fame, authority, and they're willing to grind you to dust in order to get there? What do you do then? 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 and following. The Spirit, through Peter, says to people who are going through just that kind of situation, do not fear them, but always be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you, the gospel, with patience, with grace, and kindness. So when you and I see things coming into our lives, things that we have no power to stop, no power to influence at all, much less to overcome or to prevent, things that are evil, things that are destructive, things that will leave you empty, ruined, helpless, do not respond in fear. It's a command from the Savior of the remnant. Do not respond in fear. Because God Himself has commanded us not to fear. And beyond that, has given us abundant evidence to trust Him. In the Word, we see it over and over again. In your life, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've seen it over and over and over again. So why are you so upset about November the 4th? Why are you so upset about what might happen in your family? Or why are you so upset to the point of doing the wrong kind of thing, is what we're talking about. Fear, to feel fear is not what he's talking about. It's to act on the fear. Don't act on the fear. Don't be afraid. Because he's got this for the remnant. Judgment came for those who weren't in the remnant, but for the remnant, the believing ones who leaned and relied on the Holy One of Israel, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's got this. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this promise, for this truth, Thank you that there is a remnant. We all deserve to be in hell now, every one of us here. But we're not in hell now. That's because of your mercy. And many of us, by your wonderful grace, not because of anything we did, but we have believed, we've turned to Christ, and you've saved us. You've given us eternal life. You've given us a relationship with you that is beyond description. I pray that if there's somebody here today and they're not a part of that believing, depending group of people, that they'll understand that you're serious about judging sin. Their sin. All sin. And you've made a way for them to escape that. The Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us this much. Thank you for using Isaiah and others to tell us the truth about yourself, your hatred of sin, and your love for people who are sinful, even to the point of sending your Son to die in their place and to rise again for their justification. Thank you, Father, for this message. May we obey it. May we not live in fear, we ask. In Christ's name.